We continue our study in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. Last time, I think we saw something of the urgency behind this last letter of the Apostle Paul. The difficulties and the exceeding dangers of the time, insofar that it had become a penal offense to profess the name of Christ. And now the Apostle had been apprehended, taken prisoner a second time, and he knew this time that the end of the course had come. And he knew that his son in the faith, Timothy, had to take up the reins. The tremendous burden of truth that he, the Apostle Paul, had carried was now going to be passed on to Timothy, and, oh, what a responsibility. And what a danger, too, to have to let the light shine brightly when at any moment he might have been taken prisoner and executed for professing the name of the Lord Jesus. So, he's going to bring everything to bear to encourage this young fellow and sometimes to warn him as well. We saw that three times over he mentioned the question that something had been deposited with him, the good deposit. That body of truth which the Lord Jesus had given to him as a sacred trust, and which we have now in these letters which the Holy Spirit guided him to write. That's the good deposit. Everything that you can find in these prison letters of Paul, you can call this good deposit. Oh, how good it is. We who've had our eyes open to see something of its riches, surely we say yes. It is indeed a good deposit. But we remember, just as Timothy was called upon to remember, that it's the Lord's truth that has been deposited with us. He has taken something precious of his own and said, look, I lend this to you. I put this in your charge to do something with. We have a tremendous responsibility then. We are stewards. And that word steward, as you know, is practically the word dispensation. Something entrusted. Something precious. That means to say we can't do what we like with it. There's one thing we're called on to do, and that is to be utterly loyal and faithful. That's what Timothy was called on, to follow absolutely faithfully at all costs, and to make known this good deposit to others, to pass it on to others, as we have in chapter 2, verse 2, a verse we have already looked at, the things that thou hast heard of me. Never mind about the other apostles. Not what you've heard from Peter, Timothy, or John, what you've heard through me. Among many witnesses, the same commit, deposit. That's the verbal form of this word deposit. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. When Paul had written his first letter to Timothy, he ends in the same way in chapter 6. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep. The word means to guard like you would a treasure, that which is committed to thy trust. The Greek is the deposit, avoiding profane and vain babblings and the opposition of science, knowledge, falsely so-called. Here was the first allusion to what afterwards turned out to be Gnosticism, the great error of the first and second and third centuries, Gnosticism. The word is just from the Greek word knowledge. These were the people that Satan raised up to travesty the truth. They were the ones that said, we are the people that have got the knowledge. Do you want it? Well, you come to us. We'll tell you. Knowledge. But it's false knowledge, he said. Knowledge falsely so-called, which some professing have swerved or erred concerning the faith. So here's this deposit, which, as we shall see, has come down in God's mercy to our own day. We ought to rejoice in that fact. We ought not to be overburdened by the fact that we have responsibility, because we have a power at our possession, this mighty resurrection power, which is more than sufficient. So as it's not resting upon our capability, as it's not resting upon our wisdom and our determination, all these things are secondary. It's resting upon that power that worketh in and through us as we depend upon it by simple faith. And there's no reason why we can't all, whatever our measure, however small, we can't all go through triumphantly to the end. Now we pick it up, chapter 1, 2 Timothy, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Again, he draws attention to himself, which you've heard of me. Timothy must have heard all sorts of truth from the different apostles, possibly. He may have heard Peter. He must have had some contact with the apostle Peter. But never mind, you hold fast what you've heard through me. Because, as we've seen so often and said so often, this special truth was given for the Gentile world. You and I are Gentiles. And therefore, we go to the man who was sent to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Hold that fast. The form. The word means literally an outline. It's the outline of a sketch before the finished drawing. The form of sound words which you have heard of me. Paul is saying, in effect, to Timothy, look, whatever you teach, Timothy, will conform and must conform to everything I've stood for. Now, don't you go outside that. If you do, you're teaching error. Now, that may sound very narrow, of course, and as we've seen, it would have sounded terribly bigoted if we didn't see that this man was the mouthpiece of Christ. If he was just filled with himself and said, Timothy, don't you teach anything else, what I personally believe to be right. He didn't say that. But he was the mouthpiece of the ascended Christ, and that's why we say to turn away from Paul is to turn away from the Lord. And so he's told that he must hold fast to this outline of truth which he'd heard through the apostle. Everything will conform to that. And I believe all successful ministry today will conform to the revelation given through this man. As we said before in our previous study, the tragedy is that Christendom has so far departed from the teaching of Paul that to a large extent it's just not known in our churches and chapels today. Hasn't Satan done his work well? You could not have had the divided state of Christendom if from the very start and in an unbroken way believers had held fast to this form of sound words, could you? Would have been impossible. It's just because they haven't done it that we've got all this confusion around us. So, it ought to make us all the more resolved that we, by God's grace, are going to hold fast whatever other people do. That's their responsibility. But we, by God's grace, will hold fast to what he's shown us, the glorious truth given through this earthen vessel. In faith and love, we'll hold it fast with these two things. Utter and absolute trust and assurance, that's faith. And love, oh, don't let's leave that out. It's a pity when believers know a lot of truth, but all love is lacking. What a lot of damage can be done, can't it, by speaking truth, but doing it in a harsh sort of way, and spoiling things. Although we have the truth, it's got to be ministered in love. It's got to be passed on in love. That doesn't mean to say, of course, we're going to be wishy-washy. Oh, we should be definite. We should be sure about it. But there will be that element of divine love in it. Because after all said and done, the apostle had already written a classic chapter on love. It might do us all good to refer pretty frequently to 1 Corinthians 13. Charity. Love. What extraordinary things he was inspired to write there. Even though I, in my determination, and in my desire to be Lord, give my body to be burned if I go to the stake. And I haven't got love, it profits me nothing, he said. What a thing to say. Fancy a man goes so far as to give his life for Christ and not doing it out of love, and God said, I can't recognize it. That shows us, of course, how very careful we've got to be that this is the hallmark of all our service. To begin with, it should be the love of the Lord working in and through us. The love of Christ constrains us. And if it constrains us, it will be evident in the way, of course, we deal with others and the way we pass on the truth. We should be loyal. We shall have that faith and the love which is in Christ Jesus. That measureless love which in Ephesians, you remember, in the second prayer, he prays that we may get to know that love of Christ which passeth knowledge. May God help us to serve with that very much in view. that good thing which was committed unto thee, the good deposit, that's all the Greek says, the good deposit, keep, guard. Now that's our job, friends. We haven't got to invent it, because it's been given to us. It's been written in God's word, plainly and clearly. The Holy Spirit has given us the opened eye to see it in some measure. Now then, you and I now have got to guard it. There are several words in the Greek used for guard. One means to guard like a garrison of soldiers. And it occurs in that lovely text that we love so much, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard. Like a garrison of soldiers. Well, that's not the word here. This word means to guard like you would a treasure. Something exceedingly valuable. You'd look after it carefully. Guard it like a treasure by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. This may not be a reference to the third person of the Trinity. It may be a reference to what he's given us and given every believer, that new nature. Holy Spirit. It's this new nature that can do this. The flesh can't do it. The old man, of course, has no part or lot in this spiritual work. But the new nature which the Holy Ghost does give, and which of course he works through, that is the part that can value and guard and keep loyal and seek to make known. Now verse 15 is a very important verse. The failure to appreciate, I believe, has been the cause of a lot of misunderstanding. This, he said, you know. There was no need for Paul to elaborate it because Timothy knew it. That all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And he names two well-known Christians, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything about them. Timothy knew them well. He names them as a warning, of course, to him. They've turned away from me. In chapter 4, we're going to have this word turn away again. We're going to have those who've turned away from the truth. That's always the sequence. You turn away from Paul, or again, find a Christian that's done that, and inevitably, he will have gone backwards. He will have turned away from truth. That's happened so often, and there's no question of argument about it. It's bound to follow. Because in turning away, as we've said so many times, you're not turning away from Paul personally, you are turning away from the Christ who's speaking through Paul. You're turning away from the Lord. They turned away from me. If you read the Revised Version, again, it's better. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me. There was one specific time, the Greek says, where they turned away from me. Well, when was that? And of course, we've got to be a little bit careful. All in Asia. Well, I didn't mean to say every single Christian, because Luke didn't turn away. He's going to say, only Luke is with me. And Mark hadn't turned away. Bring Mark because he's profitable for the ministry. Oh, there were some who hadn't. But generally speaking, on one particular occasion, those in Asia turned away and left him. Well, there seems to be no doubt as to when that was. When you see he was apprehended, when those could have stood up for him at his trial, now it's become a penal offence, you see, to name the name of Christ. They were afraid. They were afraid. If they'd come out into the open and stood by this man, it was just as likely they would have been beheaded too. Well now, we can't judge them, can we? I'd be the last to sit here and to say what terribly cowardly people they were. What would I have done? What would you have done? If you'd known, if you'd associated yourself publicly with Paul as the prisoner, you might too have been slaughtered, had your head chopped off by Roman axe. I think we've just got to leave that. But Paul is stating a fact that they, and remember, Asia was the sphere of Paul's labours. That's where he laboured, where the churches were formed, in Asia Minor. He said the majority of them, at least, with the exception of those I've mentioned, they turned away from him. That's why he says, look, in chapter 4, let's come over to it for a moment. Verse 16, at my first answer, the word is my defence, and I was taken to court. At my first defence, no man stood with me. but all forsook me. They couldn't face it. Well now, while we can't judge these early Christians for doing that, at least surely it showed an unhealthy sign. It showed those who were not prepared, at least in a time of great crisis, to stand faithfully. I'm afraid we'll have to say that. And it would seem that before the apostle died then, the rot had really set in. I don't know whether you've ever studied early church history. I don't know whether you've ever read. And it may be a question you've often asked. What happened after the apostle Paul died to the truth that was committed to him? You see, Timothy wasn't inspired to write anything. We don't know whether he stood faithful. We don't know what happened to the believers who formed the church, which is his body. Were they all faithful? Or did this mean that they lapsed and never recovered again? Well, it's difficult to say, but I can tell you this, that if you read early church writers, you will be amazed, absolutely amazed, that they know little or nothing of the doctrine committed to Paul. Now, and you've often heard it said, if you want purity of doctrine, the nearer you can get to New Testament times, the better. You would think that was true. But it looks as though, before the apostle died, there was this great lapse, this great landslide from truth. And the early fathers, many of them, great men, oh, I'm not saying a word about that, quite a number of them giving their lives for Christ. We've got their writings today. And yet, there seems to be no knowledge of the mystery that had all gone. And that, mark you, within two or three centuries from these times. It doesn't seem credible, does it? And yet, I'm afraid, it's true. Now, sometimes I've been tackled, you may have had this put to you. They say, look, you're giving witness to what you call the truth of the mystery. If this is truth, why doesn't other people see it? And why hasn't it made its mark in the past centuries? And they think they've got you when they say that. Well, this is the answer. This is the answer. There was such a landslide in Paul's time that the great cardinal doctrines which were entrusted to him were let go, and they've only been recovered by degree. Justification by faith, number one. A great phase of the Lord's coming, or one phase of it, as the hope of the church, and not death being the hope of the believer. And finally, the truth of the mystery. Now you can go all through the centuries, and you can come right down to the Middle Ages, you won't find a word. So dark, as you know, was the Middle Ages, that the great doctrine of justification by faith was lost. And what was recovered at the Reformation was the beginning of the teaching given to Paul. Now you've gone a long way from New Testament times, the time you come down to this Reformation. Had you read the writings of those who made any profession of truth at all, you'd find nothing about that fundamental doctrine. God had to lay hold of that monk crawling up those steps to Rome and teach him what justification by faith without works meant, Luther. And then comes that tremendous switch round. You see, the last thing to be given is the last thing to be recovered. The mystery has come last. In the order of events, you've got justification by faith coming back at the Reformation. And then 100 years or more, 200 or 300 years pass. And then you have the Lord's coming brought back very prominently. And that was done by the Brethren movement, of course, 150 years ago. And last of all, you've got this deepest of all treasures, the mystery, brought back again. You think that over, and that will help you. And this is the answer to these people who try and taunt you with the fact that other people don't see it. Someone wrote to me and put out that challenge to me concerning the mystery and why people didn't see it. I said, now look, just put yourself back before the year 1500. And just ask yourself, why was it that people didn't see justification by faith? For just the same reason the truth had been lost. And why was it when the great reformers came after the Reformation, who knew these truths, at least the truth of justification, and stood loyally by it, as we know they did, yet you can search their writings, you'll find nothing about the mystery. You'll find nothing about the second advent being the believer's hope. Do you know that? You won't. See, truth has been recovered partially But praise God, he's cast our lot, though in difficult days, but in days when at last we're recovering all the truth which was given through this apostle to the Gentiles. Justification by faith, the Lord's coming, the hope of the believer, and finally this great truth of the mystery. This is what was lost when they turned away from the Apostle Paul. There's no record in the early centuries that it ever was recovered. Otherwise you couldn't have had the rise of Rome, the Church of Rome, with its domination and with its utter travesty of God's truth. Think of the Church of Rome dominating the earth as it did, right up to the Reformation. You would say to yourself, well, how could anybody know the truth when that was holding sway? Well, of course, God is sovereign. He must have called and saved many, many of his children. We mustn't go to the other extreme and think that nobody was saved, or nobody was even enlightened, or no one knew the truth of the mystery. I believe that's quite wrong. I believe all the way through the Holy Spirit's been doing his work, but all were the ones and twos that never made a mark on history at all. And hardly making a mark now, friends, as far as that goes. But praise God, we do see evidences that at last the truth is spreading, and by means of the printed page, and largely too by the recorded tape, this is going over the whole world. And we're getting concrete evidence for the fact that believers all over the world are at last coming into the knowledge of this glorious good deposit in all its fullness and rejoicing in it. And we thank God that we can play any small part in making known, either by word or by what we write or by our gifts or by making known to people that we come into contact with, all vital work in connection with this truth, all playing our part as members of this glorious body. So you see, there's a lot lying behind this which is often passed by, and I believe it solved many a problem. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Now, some expositors feel, because Paul doesn't say unto Onesiphorus, but to his house, that the possibility was at this time Onesiphorus had died. We're not quite sure about that. That may be so. But anyway, we do know this. Or possibly he could have been apprehended and killed because of what we're told here. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And it was a dangerous thing to do, as I've told you. To search out for Paul and publicly associate yourself with him, terribly dangerous thing. But he did it. The Lord give him mercy, he said, for his brave action. The Lord give to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. That day. Sometimes he calls it the day of Christ. In the early letters to the Corinthians, he talks about the day of Christ. It's a day when the believer will have an assessment of the Lord himself, of his service, when we stand before him. That day. That's going to be the day when all the inequalities are going to be blotted out. When at last every child of God is going to be given a just and righteous assessment of everything that he's done. You know, it's very difficult to get a righteous assessment even from other believers sometimes, isn't it? They can have quite a wrong idea of you and what you're doing. Sometimes they may say unkind things about you and what you're doing. They may slight you. Never mind, don't worry about that. You've got one who is utterly righteous and will give you a righteous assessment. And that's all that matters. In that day, what will the opinions of others matter when we stand before him? They'll just fade into insignificance. They won't be now. They won't be thought of. But his assessment, that'll be the thing that matters. So here's this man very diligently putting himself out. How easily it would have been for Onesiphorus to say, well, I don't know where Paul is. I can't find him. He's tucked away somewhere as a prisoner. I'll let it go. And there would have been some excuse, I suppose, in so doing. But you see, the words very diligently tells you that he took tremendous pains to find him out. And although it was a dangerous thing, the Lord give him mercy. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, oh, he said, you know very well. Now, don't forget that Timothy was based at Ephesus. Timothy was the first overseer or bishop of the assembly at Ephesus. Therefore, he was in a position to know exactly what was happening in connection with this man. He said, you know very well all about it. I need to elaborate that, Timothy. But you see how brave he was, Timothy. Now, won't you be brave? Can't you see the inference? He wasn't afraid to associate himself with me. He wasn't ashamed. Now, I want you to be like that. It's just that little human touch. See, these people were known to Timothy, and so Paul takes them up as an example, as an encouragement for him to do the same. Note the word refreshed, for he often refreshed me. This is a lovely word. And literally, it means to come like a cool breeze on a hot day. Well, when we go through a heat wave, we say, oh, if we only could get a breeze, how lovely a breeze would be. And if a breeze, a cool breeze, suddenly springs up, how refreshing that is. Well, that's just like this man's ministry to Paul in prison. He came in that Roman prison just like a fresh breeze and revived this man. It's used again in Acts 3. We might look at that in Acts chapter 3. This very important speech of Peter's after Pentecost, calling upon his fellow countrymen, calling upon Israel to repent in verse 19, and to be turned, that's the word converted, Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing, there it is, shall come from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord returns, when the kingdom is brought in, that'll be like a cool breeze, my word. To a fevered world, tossed to and fro with war and sin and distraction, such as we're seeing today, that's what the coming of the Lord is going to be like. The times of refreshing. All right, here's a ministry then. I wonder whether we could emulate that a little bit more with our service to one another, whether perhaps we couldn't just bring that refreshing note into what we do and say. And for him, I think we could do. That's something precious to the Lord. You haven't got to give elaborate sermons and deep talks. Oh, no, no, no. We can be just this for Christ if we ask him to strengthen us and just enable us just to give this cool, refreshing, balanced outlook concerning truth to others. Now, chapter 2, then, he's going to bring this personal note to this boy. Thou therefore, my son, well, the Greek says, my child, the child of affection, his dearly beloved son. He was only a child anyway. He was a young man, might have been 30 about at this time. We don't quite know what his age would have been, but he was Paul's child. My child, be strong. But I'm so glad Paul didn't stop there. You know, you've read, haven't you, these mental, super mental courses that you read about to try and get you to develop mental strength. They tell you, hey, be strong, stick your joy, be strong. They tell you. But they don't give you the strength to do it. What's the good of telling a person that's weak, be strong? Ridiculous. This man says, be strong, but I'll tell you how to be strong. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that strengthens. That's the thing that makes us strong. Now, this word has the word dynamite in it, dunamis. Dynamite. Oh, that's strength, isn't it? That's power. And it occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And, of course, as you know, 8 is the number of resurrection. And doesn't that bring us back again to this resurrection power that can alone make us strong? Most certainly it does. Let's look at some of these occurrences. It might do us good. I think look at all of them, because it's just what we want in our daily lives. It's such a practical note. I think it'll do us all good. So we'll turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll turn to the 9th chapter, Acts chapter 9. After the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, he became strong, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. The more he got to know the Saviour who'd met him on the road to Damascus, the stronger he got. Well, that's a good lesson, isn't it? The more I know him, the stronger I shall be. The less I know him, the weaker I shall be. And so that'll be true of all God's children. The Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 4. Abraham. Abraham, who'd been given a promise by God of a son, and it would seem impossible that he would have that son because he was too old. And yet, we're told in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, God's word, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Now, he didn't look at that. He just looked to what God had said and believed it. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong, here it is, in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. That's an assurance, isn't it? God had given this man a word. God had made a promise, a seemingly an impossible promise. And yet, we're dealing with one who's got the ability to do everything. Almighty. He was able to perform. So this man was strong in faith. Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. The Epistle to the Ephesians, I should say. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong, how? Well, in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Oh, this is a mighty power. The power that brought the Saviour from the grave. Well, be strong like that in that power that conquers death. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, who hath made me strong. Same word. For that he counted me loyal, faithful, putting me into the ministry. Oh, it wasn't Paul's strength. He freely confessed. It was the Lord who had made him strong and able. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 17. All that forsook him, verse 16. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and made me strong, strengthened me, that through me the preaching might be fully known. Oh, Paul freely confessed that he never would have lasted till the end of his own accord or by his own wisdom or strength, but the Lord kept me all the time, he said. He strengthened me. I was able to go through all these things because of that mighty power that worked in me. Well, that's some examples of the way this word is used. And so, Paul says, you see, Timothy, that great power has enabled me to go faithfully to the end. Now you test it out. You use it too by faith. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget, friends, as I've said so many times, perhaps you're tired of hearing me say it, but I'm sure it's so true and often so often missed, don't just limit grace to salvation. I know, we give out the gospel, we tell sinners they're saved by grace. That's quite true. Grace saves, but grace equips. Grace strengthens. Grace enables us to serve. And it's grace from the moment we're saved to the end of the story. It's grace from first to last. According to every one of us is given grace, says Ephesians 4, and that's for service.
And the grace of God, said the Apostle Paul, had enabled me.
Yes.
And I laboured more abundantly than they all, but not me, but the grace of God, he said, that was in me. And so here's this grace that was sufficient for Timothy too. Strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Nowhere else to start the life. It's found only in him. Life in Christ Jesus. Grace in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me, this good deposit of truth, among many witnesses. Well, this wasn't something private that Paul had whispered in Timothy's ear. All the other believers had heard it. It was a public thing, among many witnesses. The same deposit commit thou to, now note, clever men who are educated. No, it doesn't say that. It says faithful men who are able to teach others also. Note the order. First, faithfulness, then ability to teach. I believe this is the only succession that the New Testament knows. Of course, it wouldn't do for Timothy as a leader of the truth just to pass this on to any person. No, no. He had to watch. He had to see that those to whom he committed it were loyal men, people who were going to stand. I believe this is the quality that the Lord demands, first of all, from any child of his. You won't get, and I shan't get, very far without it. Too often we think to ourselves, oh, the first thing that a person must have, he must be educated, because he couldn't possibly make this now. He must have some sort of standing, he must have personality. Well, all these things, of course, if they're sanctified by God, are good. But the very first thing that comes in front of those is utter and absolute loyalty. And I believe this is why so many people, yes, even professing Christians, they say, oh, I can't see what you're talking about. I can't see this mystery. Can't see it. Well, simply because they're not prepared to pay the price. They're not prepared to be loyal to what God's shown them. And God just doesn't pour truth into the hearts and minds of people who are not prepared to be loyal. He is the all-wise God. He doesn't do that. But if we're loyal to what he shows us, we're then in a position to receive more light. And that's the way to get light on the scriptures, is to make quite sure that by God's strength we've already been faithful to what he's shown us. You can be sure there will be no further light given until we are. For that's just increasing our condemnation, increasing our responsibility before him. And so, first of all then, loyal men, humble men, uneducated men perhaps, but utterly loyal, and then those who have the gift able to teach others also. Some, of course, haven't got this gift. If we have got it, well then, again, we need to pat ourselves on the back. This is something which the Lord's given us. We have nothing but what he's given. Well, it keeps us very humble when we realize that. We can't manufacture anything in God's service. This is what he's given. He said, I'll give you that, now then, you're responsible to use it. That's where we come in. We can quench the light. We can do nothing about it. We can be like the man that had the talent but never used it, buried it in the earth. He wasn't responsible for only having one talent, but he was responsible for using that one talent, and so are we. And if we got any gift of just passing on, it may be in quite a simple way to others. You know, some people can't do it by talking. Some people can do it by writing. There's quite a ministry in letter writing. I know some people can't write, of course, they can do it in other ways. But whatever it is, whatever way you've got a little gift, well, use it. Use the opportunities that God may give you, and all you'll get such blessing and such joy out of it. It doesn't mean to say that you've got to be, as I pointed out in the last address, that you've got to be a minister or someone standing publicly on platforms. No, no. Just in the circle where you meet, just watch and wait and pray. Pray and pray for that good ground for the seed of the word to fall on. Because, of course, if you speak and the ground's hard, like the stony soil of the parable, or the shallow soil, well, nothing will happen. Nothing lasting, at least, will happen. And so, of course, prayer is also blended, too, with successful and lasting ministry. Now Paul is going to take three examples to bring home to Timothy of what this means to stand fast and stand faithful. I might have pointed out, possibly I will do that in another address, God willing, that this word teach, those that are able to teach, is the word that gives us the word doctrine. And the word doctrine is one of the characteristic words of these pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. It's a word that's got sort of a nasty flavour today, because, you know, in the churches and chapels, they're so ignorant, alas, I'm afraid, of God's truth, that anything which to them says as doctrine, they think is dry, or boring. Oh, don't give us doctrine, they say. Let's have something practical. Let's have something that'll, you know, make us feel nicer. But then on the other hand, doctrine is simply teaching. Doctrine is God's truth explained. And until you've had that, you've got nothing to practice. Successful practice is putting into concrete actions doctrine, of course. So we first of all got to learn God's truth. That's teaching, doctrine. And then the grace and strength to put it into practice. This great emphasis then on doctrine, and it's a word for all who lead or all who wish to take any part in Christian truth and witness, that we've got to be sure that we have this grounding in the truth, this teaching, and then seek God's grace, asking him to give us the opportunities so that we may open our mouth boldly, as the apostle said, to make known this mystery concerning the gospel, this mystery concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. Now, the three figures that he's going to bring before Timothy are the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. He's going to pick three things out from these three characters to try and help Timothy that he may be faithful and go right on to the end, whatever it might cost. First of all, the soldier. Note, he does not pick out from the soldier and emphasize the fighting qualities. He doesn't say, no, Timothy, you be ready to fight as hard as you possibly can, just like a soldier does. No. In fact, he says later on, the servant of the Lord must not fight, that's the word strive, but must be gentle unto all. Look at that. But he says, now here's a characteristic of a soldier, Timothy, which you know very well. He's got to be prepared to rough it. Endure hardness. And he's already warned him in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Are you going to be willing to rough it, Timothy, for Christ's sake? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, are we? If we say, yes, Lord, by thy grace, I'm quite willing. For a measure of this, if it's thy will, well, good. He'll take us through it. But at least we know quite well that if we're going to follow this pathway, and we're going on unswervingly, it's not always going to be smooth. Dear me, no. There'll be need at times to endure hardness. We'll get some hard knocks. The enemy will see to that. How can we stand up against knocks? How do we react to rebuffs in connection with Christian truth? Do we capitulate? Do we say, oh, well, I can't take any more? Well, this is too much. Or do we say, oh Lord, now strengthen me, just keep me. Keep me strong, don't let me give in. And he does it, he answers most wonderfully. I trust that's always our attitude. It's a mark of the good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's another thing about a soldier, he points out. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. What does he mean by that? No man that's a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Well, first of all, we'll look at the word life, because it's not the ordinary word for life, not the principle of life. It's rather livelihood, getting your living. Shall we turn back to Mark's Gospel for a moment? Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 44. the poor widow who cast in more than all the rest into the treasury. Verse 44, for the Lord said, all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her life. It's the same word in the Greek, but this time it's her living. All her living. Or in Luke 8, Luke chapter 8, and verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could she be healed of any living. So, remember that. It's not just the principle of life, it's our living. It's the way we get our living, as we should say. No man that was entangled himself with the affairs of getting his living. And that was known to Timothy. You possibly know that no Roman soldier was allowed to engage in business. If he was a soldier, he was not allowed to have any trade. In other words, his soldiering was a full-time job. And of course, Rome knew what it was doing. It wanted it the very best out of her soldiers and constantly brought this before their minds. It was a full-time job. They had to give all their strength, all their time to this great thing of soldiering. They were not allowed then to engage in business. No man that wars gets entangled, gets implicated, gets tripped up in getting his living, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Well, that's a word for all of us, that we've got to watch that in these things, we've all got to get our living, of course, that's much, most obvious. The idea that some believers have that you can sort of live by faith, that in this dispensation manna drops from the skies into your mouth without any effort, I'm afraid that just doesn't happen, does it? We've got to work, and we've got very often to work hard to get our living. But what this is telling us is this: don't let this thing implicate you and trip you up. Don't let this thing occupy such an amount of time that you've got no time to think of the things that belong to Christ Jesus. No time of this good deposit which the Lord's given you. No time to work it out. Well, I know people can say to me, well, you're not practical. You don't know what I've got to face. Well, I don't. And I'm not judging anybody. But the Lord knows. He knows what we've all got to face in this thing. And he knows all the limitations. He knows all the difficulties. But I believe if we keep that before our minds all the time, it'll keep us right before him. It would be terrible to think at the end of our course that we just accomplished little or nothing because every moment of our time was occupied in getting our living. That would be a pity, wouldn't it? But it easily could get like that. Well, I want to be intensely practical. As I say, I'm not saying to anybody, nor would I say to anyone, look, I'm looking at your living and you must do this, that or the other. Never, God forbid, that's not my business. But I do think we've all got to weigh as before him this fact. It's a warning brought before Timothy. It's the first thing that he's stressing. Remember, you've got to rough it, for Christ's sake. Remember, you've got to be a soldier who doesn't get implicated in these things. Otherwise, you'll have no time to do anything for Christ. Watch that. Then he goes to the athlete. This is the word strive for masteries. It's the contender in the games. Our modern Olympic games are modelled on the Olympic games of Paul's days, as we know. Well, if a person wanted to be an entrant into the games, it was a very, very exacting thing. The rules were very strict indeed. He had to train very rigorously for a long time. And he had to be honourable citizen. If he'd been convicted of any offence, he couldn't engage in the games. And he had to keep the rules. There was one sitting upon a raised platform, a bema, that gives us the word judgment seat of Christ, the umpire, who watched the runners in the race. And if there was any breaking the rules or fouling, instantly disqualified. And not only that, they were fined in prison for it. It wasn't just that they'd lost the race at the end, they put in prison for doing it. Now then, what's he going to tell Timothy? He said, if a man contend in the games, Yet he isn't crowned unless he keeps the rules. That's what it means. He's got to keep the rules. Now, Timothy, you must do that. God's laid down his rules for this race. And you don't you think you're ever going to get a crown from him any more than the athlete will get it, or the runner in the race, unless the rules are kept. If anybody says to me, well, what are the rules? Well, I'll tell you, quite obviously, the rules are the good deposit given through Paul. He's written these four great prison letters to give us the rules that he's asked us to guard and to keep and to use, the practical working out of this wonderful deposit of truth. He said, don't forget that. The athlete doesn't get crowned unless he keeps the rules and strives lawfully. And then the farmer. Well, obviously, the husbandman, the farmer that labours, must be the first partaker of the fruits. It's a little difficult in the Greek to know whether Paul means he must be the first one that partakes because he's laboured, or, as it's put here, that he shall be the first, he must first partake of the fruits. It all depends upon where you place this word first. But never mind, it doesn't matter, because both aspects are true. I'm always glad that I've got a certain amount of garden. Sometimes I'm not so glad when I think the size of it, because I can't keep it all under control, but I've learnt some valuable lessons in gardening. And you know, in the Word of God, there's many an illustration of truth given through gardening. Farming. Look at the parables. Many of them. Many lessons that you and I can learn. And you know quite well that you can get no results from gardening without work. A lazy person gets no results in their garden. You go around a person's garden and see it full of weeds and rubbish, well, it's no good them professing to be a very industrious person as regards gardening anyway. They may be very industrious in other ways. But a farmer's got to work before he gets results. Well, that's what he's saying to Timothy. Look, Timothy, presently in this very chapter, in a verse that we know and love so well, you remember it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, there it is, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. I say to people who challenge me and say, look, give me something practical. I say, here's something practical, friend. You take this, you'll be a workman. You've got to do a bit of work for your Saviour. You want something practical? Here it is. And you won't get any results unless you're a good, honest, sound workman. The farmer that labours must be the first partakers of the fruits. Do we want the fruit? Well, the fruit is coming, friends, in that day when we stand before the Saviour. You may not get it now. You may get some now. God is merciful. We said in connection with our brother Welsh, often many of us, and you will agree, how good God has been to him in this respect after so many years of isolation and difficulty. Now, at last, he's seeing some fruit of his labours, but my, that man's work. You've only got to be associated with him to know how that man's laboured. Whatever a person may say in criticism of Mr. Welsh, they could never truthfully call him a lazy man. I know what he's done in writing and in witness. It's been an immense labour. I said at the Foundation Day just recently in my chairman's remark that I often think of 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman, and that's exactly our brother, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Well, God is allowing him now, after all these years of labour, to see some fruit from it. Of course, that might not have been so, because sometimes God not allowed his children to see it. They die before there's any result apparent to them, or very little. But that day is going to show it. Oh, yes. When they stand there, do you remember how the apostle told the Thessalonian church? He said, you're going to be my crown in that day. He'll stand before the Lord. The Thessalonian saints will stand there. All there will be the fruit, or some of the fruit, from that man's faithful labours. Well, are we prepared to work hard for Christ, a labourer? I think we are. We'll say yes, we are. God strengthening us and making us strong, we will labour for him. But it'll be in connection with the truth, of course, he's given us. There'll be no question about deciding, thinking, well, I'll choose what I'll do for Christ. No. It'll be in connection with what he's deposited, given to us. This glorious truth, we'll be willing to work in connection with it. Now, if you say to me, well, what work? That's where I can't step in. We've all got to go to him and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And no human being must step in and say, you must do so and so, and you must do so and so. That's presumption. And I would never do it. But he'll show us, if we're anxious to be a real workman, a real labourer for him, he'll show just the part that we can play in this body, of which we are members. Every member of our human body has its part to play. There's nothing redundant. There's nothing superfluous. Everything works harmoniously. And if that's true in the physical body, it should be and could be true in the body spiritual. So we say, Lord, I don't know what I've got to do, but please show me. And then give me wisdom and strength to do it. I'll be a labourer for thee, a workman, just like this farmer that labours, and then comes the partaking of the fruit later on. If not in this life, we'll see it in the next. Well, what a joy that's going to be. You cast your bread often upon the waters, it may be many days before you see any results. I have seen just a little. Sometimes the Lord has been gracious and good. I can remember many years ago, in one respect, or rather in respect to what I'm talking, of being concerned about a friend of my wife's. This was before we were married. I knew she was a believer, but I wanted her to see some of the glorious truth that I was being enlightened to see concerning the mystery. And so I said to my wife one day, will you pass on this booklet to her? They worked together in the same business, and it was Mr. Welch's United Yet Divided. So she did, she passed this on. And of course I tactfully kept quiet for a while, hoping to hear some sort of results. And after 2 or 3 months, I said to my wife, Miss Packard said anything about that? No, she didn't say a word about it. And the years passed. I didn't meet her perhaps for 10 years later. And I met her at the chapel of the Open Book. I hadn't seen her for 10 years. And of course I got in conversation with her. I said to her, well now, I said, when did you come into a knowledge of the truth? I said, how did you come into a knowledge? Do you mind telling me? Oh, not at all. She said, well, do you know? She said, what it was? It was through that booklet your wife gave me. But she said, I'll tell you what I did. When she gave it to me, I didn't read it. I threw it on top of the cupboard. Never looked at it for years. And then suddenly, she said, I was impelled. I remembered. Oh, yes, I put a booklet up there. I wonder what that's all about. And she took it down years later. Just the word that she wanted. You see, friends, there's a time for the revelation of truth. Sometimes you and me in our anxiety may speak too soon. We may do it sincerely, of course. But there's a right time for the revelation of truth. You have to wait a long time sometimes. Never mind. Go on labouring. Don't give up. Ask the Lord for that patience. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we must all have too, mustn't we? Patience. Or the ability to keep on keeping on when you don't see any result. That's a test, isn't it? You go on long enough, nothing happens, you say, oh, well, is it worth it? I'll give it up. Well, don't. It is worth it. It is worth it. You may not see the result, but all the time the Lord is using that seed which you have faithfully sown. You may not see it, but you may. Anyway, leave it to him, because he alone is the one that can give the increase. Someone sows, someone else waters, but it's God that gives the growth, the increase. Just like in gardening, you put the seed in the earth, your job's done, you can't do any more. He alone now can make that seed fructify and grow. And that's still true spiritually. Now then, he sums it up in verse 7. Consider what I say. You think what I'm telling you, Timothy. Think over it. And the Lord shall give thee the best text to read. It's a promise. Understanding in all things. Oh, isn't that lovely? You meditate and consider carefully what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you the understanding that you want. And then, verse 8, and at that point I think we ought to stop. He doesn't say, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Timothy knew that. He's not asking Timothy to remember the fact of the resurrection. There's no that in the Greek. He says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You remember him. Not only that he was raised, you keep your thinking and your mind upon him. Well, that's the thought of Hebrews, isn't it? Consider him who endured such contradiction for sinners. Think of him. Look away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What a word that is. Remember Jesus Christ. Of the seed of David, according to the flesh, yes. Raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Paul's gospel brings in the resurrection. You leave the resurrection out in gospel preaching, you haven't got Paul's gospel. If you merely preach the cross, and the cross only, you've only got half a gospel. But Paul's gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. He said when he wrote to the church at Rome, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we must include the resurrection in our gospel preaching, otherwise it's lost its power and its grip. We haven't just got a dead Christ, we've got a mighty living Saviour raised who can save to the uttermost. So he said, remember him, that one, Jesus Christ. Raised from the dead, according to this good news which has been given to me, wherein I suffer trouble even as a criminal. Now Paul was being treated as a criminal. If you professed Christ, that's what you were in the eyes of Rome now, in the eyes of Nero. You were a criminal, an evil doer, even under bonds. But oh, how this man, you couldn't keep him down, could you? He said, they may chain me, but they can't chain the word of God. The word of God is not bound. The prisoner of Jesus Christ, certainly, but you can't imprison the word. You can't imprison the message. Why, even those who were his jailers, who were keeping him, came to a saving knowledge of the truth. They must have done. All sorts of traditions, you know, come and the apostles are not all wrong, about those who guarded the apostle night and day with a chain. Don't forget, he was chained to a Roman soldier day and night, to his wrist. No freedom. And yet, how could a man be linked with the Apostle Paul day and night without knowing something of the truth? Can you imagine Paul closing his lips and keeping quiet? Not he. And how many of those ordinary Roman soldiers came to a knowledge of the truth? Only the Lord knows. This man with his faithful witness, even though he was in prison, all because you can't chain the message. And they may have taken it outside to others as they went out as free men, of course. And so the truth was still spreading, although Paul, the messenger, was imprisoned. The word of God is not bound. Well, at that point, I think we will close, and God willing, we'll pick it up in our next study. Thank the Lord for a word that isn't chained. It's still the free word. Ask him, as the Paul put it in one of his earlier letters, that the word may have free course, may run, and the Lord be glorified. See, what the devil's doing all the time is trying to put blocks in the way to stop the word running. And very often he's very successful, isn't he? All the blocks he'll put in the way. So the word and the message hasn't got free, unhindered course. He'll try and stop people from coming to where truth is preached. He'll stop them from listening. He'll burden their minds with so many things that they just can't think about it. Their minds are so cluttered up with other things. Oh, what a cunning adversary we've got. So we ought to ask him to help us to unburden ourselves so that we may come with unweighted spirits, unweighted minds that are free and ready to receive light and truth.